Take your Bible and open to John chapter 6. We'll be looking at John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 40. And while you're turning there, has anybody ever seen a magic show? Anybody ever seen a magic show? So, from the time that I was young, I have always been fascinated, absolutely fascinated by magicians. I have always thought it would be really cool to be a magician. I've always enjoyed watching large-scale magic tricks. But in particularly, I have always enjoyed close-quarter magic. Does everybody know the difference between close-quarter magic and large-scale tricks? Close-quarter magic is like card tricks or like making balls disappear. Those are all close-quarter magic tricks. And yes, we all know it's all sleight of hand. Being able to palm a card so that nobody can see it or put it between your fingers. It's all about movement and motion. But yet, there's still this enthrallment with being curious. How did they do that? How did this person do that? I remember one time in particular, I was at my family and I, we were at family camp and at Seneca Lake. And they always had some form of speaker or some form of entertainment. And it was always connected to the gospel. You know, one year they did like a chalk artist, and he would draw this elaborate picture out of chalk while telling a story of the gospel or something like that. Well, one year the guy was a magician, and I remember after his piece that he did, a friend of mine and I went up to him, and we were talking to him, and we asked him if he would do some close-up magic tricks for us. And I pulled a golf ball out of my pocket. You know, because the other thing with magicians too is trick things, marked cards, things that fold and collapse in particular ways. You know, so trickery with not just the way they slide their hand, but also with the element that they use. So I was like, I'm going to give him a golf ball out of my pocket. I know it's not a trick ball or anything like that. And I remember he held it and he tossed it up and it disappeared. It was, and he, you know, he did the classic magician thing with waving his hands around. Ooh, it's gone. But I still to this day am curious as to how he did that. I mean, I know he palmed it somewhere, he obviously, but how did he do that? It's amazing to me, and I have always been fascinated by those things. If you've ever watched America's Got Talent, my parents will know because we've watched that show together, magicians are always my favorite. Because I'm just fascinated by what they're able to do. And you might be wondering, why do I start this morning by nerding out about my fascination with a good magic trick? Well, the reason being is because there were a lot of people in the New Testament age who thought that Jesus was nothing more than just a conjurer of cheap tricks, to quote Gandalf from The Fellowship of the Ring. They thought that he was just this sideshow who was able to do these pretty amazing things. And indeed, the things that Christ was able to do and is able to do are absolutely astounding. But they're not astounding because he has crafty elements or because he's good at sleight of hand. Jesus is able to do amazing things because he is the Lord of creation. He's able to multiply bread, as we saw last week, and feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people because he created the bread to begin with. The cosmos is his to command. The bread is his to say, multiply, and it multiplies. And as we will see when we were reading just a few minutes ago from Exodus 16, the multiplication and the provision of bread, John 6 was not the first time that Jesus had been a part of that. You realize that Jesus was present at creation, the word by which God created everything. He would have been there with Yahweh when Yahweh provided bread from heaven to the children in the wilderness in Exodus 16. So in some ways, this wasn't Jesus' first rodeo with providing bread for his people. But Jesus is so much more than just a sideshow. Jesus is the Lord of creation, and the cosmos is his to command. And I pray that that's what we see, that we see Christ as the Lord of creation and as the one who is the true source of eternal life. And so that's why I have titled our time in God's Word this morning as Jesus is the Bread of Life. because it is Christ and Christ alone who gives life eternally and abundantly. So let's read together John chapter 6. We're only going to study today verses 22 through 40, but this is one long discourse through John chapter 6. So I'm actually going to start reading in verse 22, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. But the section that we're going to focus on this morning is going to be 22 through 40. On the next day, that is the day after Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish and feeds the masses and then walks across the sea to Capernaum on the water. So on the next day, after that happened, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. We'll stop there. The reason why I wanted to read that whole section is because we're going to break the narrative into two parts, but I wanted you to get a feel for the whole narrative, because what has happened up until this point is Jesus has just taken 5 loaves and 2 fish. We talked about this last week, a poor man's lunch. barley loaves, little barley loaves, and he has multiplied them to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The disciples have then crossed the sea. Jesus walked on the water out to them. And then they crossed the sea and they landed in Capernaum. And the crowd that Jesus just fed followed him because they're like, hey, this guy gave us food. This is pretty sweet. We want to keep him around for a while. And we talked about this at the end of, at the end of the miracle. It talks about how Jesus perceived that they were going to take him and try to make him king by force, because who wouldn't want a king that can take a poor man's lunch and feed the masses? That would be pretty, it'd be pretty great. But that was not why Jesus came. Jesus came because we have a deeper need than our physical hunger. We have a deeper spiritual need. We have a spiritual hunger that needs to be satisfied and that can only be satisfied by the person and work of Jesus. And that's the main point that I want you to see as we walk through the rest of this passage. The main thing that I want you to see this morning is that Jesus is the only source of eternal life, and we must believe in him. Because that's what Jesus wants them to see and understand. That's what John, who is writing this gospel, wanted his readers to see and understand. And us sitting here in this room in 2021, that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see and understand, is that Jesus is the only source of eternal life. He is the true bread from heaven that can satisfy. So in this passage, we'll see three actions that Jesus takes. So three actions of Jesus. And the first one is that he confronts. So Jesus first confronts the crowd. The crowd follows him to the other side of the sea. And when they get there, when they get to the other side of the sea, they find him and they immediately inquire, Rabbi, when did you come to the other side? When did you come here? And then Jesus immediately confronts their motive. Did you see how he said it in verse 26? They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He lets them know, you're following me for ill motivation. Jesus is also using this time of confronting their wrong thinking and confronting their ill motives to help draw their attention to their spiritual need. It's quite interesting, in fact, that they call him Rabbi. Because did you notice, we won't really dig too much into this until next week, but did you notice in verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. You know what the word rabbi means? It means teacher. They come to him and they call him teacher. And after Jesus teaches them who he is and what he has come to do, they get mad at him and they grumble about him. And they don't like what he has to say. So it's quite ironic that they would come to Christ, the bread of life, and say, well, Rabbi, good teacher, when did you come here? For in moments, literally moments after they say that, they're going to grumble and they, this is Jesus. We know his mom and dad. Who does he think he is? Talking about being the bread come down from heaven. This is preposterous. So Jesus confronts them. He confronts their ill motives. It's also interesting that when they come to him and they question him, that Jesus doesn't take the moment. He doesn't answer their question. Did you notice that? They ask him the question, Rabbi, when did you come here? What does Jesus say? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus totally ducks their question. It's interesting that he ducks their question because they're about to ask him for a sign, which we'll talk about how ridiculous that is in just a second. He ducks their question when he could have said, I walked across the sea. Which would have been quite astounding. They probably would have, you got to wonder if they would have even believed him had Jesus been like, well, I came over here through the night. You remember that storm that blew up last night? I trotted across the sea out to the boat with my disciples. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he just checked them on their motives. Why would he take the time to explain to them his magnificent power and his magnificent divinity when they just witnessed it? They just witnessed him giving and multiplying the bread. And yet, they totally miss it. They totally misunderstand it. Because they're not there seeking Christ for who he is, but they are there seeking Jesus for what he can do. That's why he says, "You ate your fill of the loaves. That's why you're looking for me. You're looking for me because you want more food, not because you believe that I am the Son of God, as I have been proclaiming this whole time." Jesus then goes on and he explains to them. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Who did God the Father send into the world? Jesus, the one that they just called Rabbi, the one that they just said they want to learn from, is the one come down from heaven to live a perfect life and to die on the cross so that sins could be forgiven. Jesus is saying, don't work for that which will perish. The bread that I multiplied and gave you will eventually get stale and dry up. Or you'll eat it and you'll be satisfied momentarily, but your hunger will return. Think of the similarities between this account and the account with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. He says that he knows of fountains of living water. One's a fountain that will cause people to never thirst again. Here Jesus is talking about never hungering again. But friends, remember, in these teaching discourses, Jesus is using a physical need to open the veil to the deepest spiritual need that humanity has ever felt throughout all of history. Humanity's deepest need and most abiding need is to be forgiven, is to have faith in Jesus so that our sins can be dealt with and forgiven, and so that we can be set free from those things and set free from the penalty and the power of sin. And that's what Jesus is calling them to. That's what Jesus is saying when he's confronting them. Stop seeking that which will perish. Instead, have faith in that which will not perish. He's saying, believe in me. I am the Son of God. I am, as John the Baptist had been proclaiming, I am the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away your sins. Believe in me. And then the Jews immediately ask him about work and about what they must do. This makes sense in many ways, because think about it. Think about the United States of America, 2021. We work for things. We get a paycheck by going to work. We go to the grocery store and we get groceries, but we then have to open our wallet and either swipe a magic card to pay for it or pull cash out, right? We have to work for things. And so it's very easy for us to get caught up in this same trap of thinking, what must I do to be saved? But friends, as we talked about this morning in our small group class, our flesh is no help in salvation because we're riddled with sin from birth. We're fallen from birth. It's only by the work of Christ and it's only by the work of Yahweh that our hearts are transformed and that our hearts are made clean. And that happens when we believe in Jesus. When we look at him, not seeking him for the blessings that he can give, but seeking him for who he is. Did you notice how Jesus said when he confronted them? He said, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." It seems weird that Jesus would confront them that way, doesn't it? Because they quite literally just saw a sign. They saw him multiply the bread. So why does Jesus say that? Because they saw him do it. They physically saw him with their eyes passing out bread to thousands of people, but no spiritual reality ever clicked for them. We've talked about this with the word hear, when Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we've talked about it as parents, how you ask your child the question, "Did you hear me?" You're not asking, "Did you physically and audibly hear me? Did the sound come into your ear holes and vibrate your eardrums and your brain process what I told you?" That's not what you're asking your child when you get that stern parental voice on. You say, "Did you hear me?" You're calling them to obedience. You're calling them to say, "I told you to do something. You didn't do it. So now I'm going to check your heart and call you to do what I commanded you to do and do what I told you to do." Every parent has had that experience, right? Anybody not had that experience? If not, I need you to come teach me how to be a better parent, because I feel like I'm constantly, "Magnolia, how many, Daddy told you?" She's only two, but you know, start them young, right? Anyways, I digress. Jesus is saying, you physically might have seen the miracle, but you haven't actually seen. The scales have not been lifted from your eyes. You haven't looked and beheld the Son of God. That's what Jesus is confronting them with. And that's what Jesus wants his hearers then to see and now. That his miracle is amazing, not necessarily simply because of the act itself, but because of who the one is performing the act. Christ is the Son of the living God, and we must believe upon him in order that we can be saved. So Jesus confronts their ill motives, and he's drawing their attention to their greater need. Not even just their greater need, but their greatest need. Their greatest need is for salvation, as is our greatest need. So after Jesus confronts them, Jesus then challenges them. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. So Jesus calls upon them to believe in the one whom God has sent, which is himself. And then in verse 30, this is what they say. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" The irony is deep in their calling upon Jesus to do a work, because they just saw one. If they didn't believe in Christ when he multiplied the bread and the fish, do you think that they're going to believe another time? Probably not. Probably not. Because what more proof do they need? Jesus just commanded fish and bread to multiply. He just fed probably at least 10, at minimum 10,000 people. Remember, because the text says 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So we're talking like at minimum 10 to 12,000 people at the base with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Do the math. What greater sign do you need that Jesus has authority in the cosmos, that Jesus has authority in creation, and that Jesus has authority in the people whom he's teaching in their lives? But yet, here they are. "What sign do you show us, Jesus?" They were probably just hoping that he was going to give them more bread and fish. That's what he just confronted them about. "You seek me not because you saw signs and believe that I am the Son of God, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So they're probably just hoping that Jesus is going to fill their tummies again. It's also interesting that Jesus doesn't do another work. If you read through the rest of the narrative, they ask him for a sign, and he does not give them one. But what he does do is he gives them the greatest news that they could ever receive. We'll get to that in just one moment. But it's also interesting when you point out the illustration that they call upon. So they ask for a sign. They call upon Jesus to say, what sign do you show us that you have this authority? And who do they appeal to? Moses. Did you catch how they said it? Verse 31. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from earth." "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." When you read throughout the New Testament, when New Testament writers, be it Paul or James or whoever, but you also see it especially when Jesus is encountering the Jewish people, there is a lot of emphasis put on Moses. Why? Because Moses led the Jews out of Egypt. It was Moses who led them through the wilderness. It was Moses who was kind of the pinnacle leader of the children of Israel. They received the law through Moses. They received the covenant of prosperity through the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that Yahweh made with Moses. But here, Jesus is basically saying, stop putting so much emphasis on Moses. Moses did not give your fathers manna in the wilderness. God did. Stop putting so much undue emphasis on what Moses did, because Moses did nothing in the wilderness. It was God working in and through Moses that the children of Israel would be provided for. And you see this also when we look at the story where Moses strikes the rock. It's when Moses decides to go his own way and thinks, I got a better idea than what God said, that he gets himself into trouble. Israel only prospered when they were leaning upon what God had taught them and what God had instructed them to do. And the same is true for Moses. Moses is held up as this elite figure in Jewish history. To this day, even, if you talk to Orthodox Jewish people, there is a lot of emphasis put on Moses and what Moses has done. And no doubt Moses was a great leader, but we must not put undue emphasis on the works of men. We see this in churches all over the U.S., where people are drawn to a particular congregation because of a cult of personality, because of a pastor, or because of a small group leader, or because of whoever or whatever, instead of being drawn to a particular congregation or to a particular place because of the emphasis that is placed on God and Jesus and their character and their attributes and what they have done. And that's what Jesus is calling them to. That's why Jesus challenges. He's challenging their thinking. He's challenging them to think through it. It was not Moses who gave them bread in the wilderness. Instead, it was God. And friends, it is God who provides for us. It's God who works to will and to way for his good pleasure and for our benefit. It's God who does those things. It's God who sent Jesus, the true bread from heaven, to live and to die so that we might be saved. It's God who does those things. And at this point, Jesus he's confronted their ill intentions. He's drawn their attention into their greatest need and tried to shed light on their greatest need. He's challenged their thinking to not elevate Moses and to instead look upon the works of Yahweh. And then the last thing that Jesus does is he calls them. In verses 35 and following, Jesus calls them to believe in him. He says, "I am the bread of life who comes down from heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." They want the bread. Jesus tells them about this bread from heaven. And did you see it at the end of verse 34? They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, they're like the woman at the well. When Jesus talked about the streams of living water that when you partake of, you never thirst again, she thought, hey, not having to carry this water pot for miles out to the well to draw water sounds pretty great. I'll take never having to thirst again. But Jesus was not talking about physical thirst in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. Likewise, here in John chapter 6, Jesus is not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about a deep spiritual need. The need to be restored to Yahweh. The need to receive eternal life. The need to receive forgiveness and reconciliation from our sinfulness. And they're like, "Give us this bread." And he says, I am the true bread. I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven I am statements. When we first embarked on our study in John's gospel, I had made reference to the seven I am statements. There are seven different places where Jesus references to himself as something. Here it's, I am the bread of life. Later we'll see that it's, I am the gate, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine. And we'll see all those in turn, but this is the first of those sevens. Those I am statements are very, very crucial to understanding John's gospel rightly for two reasons. Number one, it's one way that Jesus is proclaiming his divinity. The phrase I am in Greek is the phrase ego eimi. Ego, like the waffles, eimi, like eimi. Ego eimi. But it's actually a redundancy. Ego is the word I am. And then eimi is I. So essentially, if you were to translate it word for word, it would be I am, which sounds odd, right? But when you go back to the Old Testament and you read in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find that when Moses has his encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush, you remember how Moses or how Yahweh identifies himself to Moses? Tell them, I am has sent you. Ego, eimi. Same formation. Because Jesus here is trying to communicate his divinity. That's one reason why these I am statements are so crucial. The other reason why they are so crucial is because there are particular ways that Jesus is trying to teach the people that he is the only source of salvation. I alone, I am the bread of life. Only I will satisfy, not me, kind of taking on the voice of Jesus. That would be heresy. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus uses these I am statements to help communicate the exclusivity of his work and what he is able to accomplish, and that it is only him who is able to accomplish those things. And that's what he calls them to here. Jesus is calling them to be satisfied in him, to come to him, to abide in him, to be close to him, to believe in him, to believe and to trust that he is indeed the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away the sins of people. But there's so much more that Jesus does in this particular passage. He talks about how the hope that he gives us. So, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus challenging their thinking again and confronting their thinking again, that you have seen these things, but you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Friends, that should bring such hope and such joy to our souls that here the Lord of creation says, all who come to me, I will never cast out. You can also state that positively, where Jesus would say something like this, all who come to me, I will surely keep always. All who come to me, I will preserve and protect. Once we are in Christ, friends, we are in Christ. We can never be cast away. We can never be put off from Christ. What hope that brings to us. That Christ not only brings us in, but he keeps us there. He keeps us near to himself so that we can have hope. He talks about how he has come to do his Father's will in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's talking about his sheep. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about the people that he has redeemed for himself, that God the Father has given him, that he will keep them, that he will not lose them, that they will not be lost, but that they will be preserved until the end. And that on the last day, when the last trumpet sounds, as we read about in the book of the Revelation, that the dead in Christ will physically rise, and that we will have glorified bodies, no longer riddled and plagued by sin, but we will be glorified, that we will be able to dwell bodily with God himself because of the bread of life. because of what Jesus has done, because of the eternal life that Christ has brought into our lives. And friends, that is our only hope in life and in death. Verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Have you looked to the Son of God? Have you looked, not just physically seen, not just saw the blessings that Jesus gives, but have you looked upon the Lord of creation? Have you beheld his glory and believed in him and received eternal life by believing and placing your faith and your trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? Friends, that's what Jesus is calling them to. Jesus is calling the Jews in this scene to eternal life. And it is a sobering, sobering reality when you read the very next verse. Here is the Lord of creation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one, the Word, by which God used to create all that is, the one who was there when the manna came down from heaven, the one who just provided for their physical need, the one who just promised to keep and to preserve and to protect all that come to him. He has just called upon the Jews to believe in him and to receive eternal life. The next words in this gospel are so sobering. Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him." Can you imagine? Can you imagine the spirit that filled the temple in Capernaum, the tabernacle, the synagogue in Capernaum? There is Jesus himself preaching the gospel to its fullest. And there we see Jesus' own people utterly reject him. Not just reject him, but complain and grumble about him. Friends, may that never be said of us. If you are here today and you have beheld the glory of Christ, you have looked to the Son of God for salvation from your sins. Praise the Lord for that. Thanks be to God for that. If you are here today and you have not, do not be like the Jews. Do not reject Jesus by hardening your hearts. Instead, look to Christ. Remember, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, when he had his conversation with Nicodemus, and he says, Jesus said, "Just as Moses raised up the bronze serpent," Numbers 21, they were being punished, and Moses said, look, and you will be healed. Jesus is saying, just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man will be nailed to a cross, and he will be raised up. And all who look to him and believe will have eternal life. Look to Jesus, and do not reject him, and do not grumble about him, and have eternal life. Be forgiven. Do not harden your hearts. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. But we must believe in him in order to receive that eternal life. And in believing him, in placing our faith in him, we are kept by his grace. And we are kept by his grace with our citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to be the bread of life, to be the one who could satisfy, the only one who can satisfy our deepest need to be forgiven of our sins. And Father, if there is anybody within the sound of my voice in this room or listening on this recording later that does not know you and that has not looked to you in believing faith, I pray that your Spirit would bring about regeneration in their hearts, and that people would look to you and behold your Son, and that they would believe that Christ is indeed the bread of life, the one who gives eternal life by living and dying and rising from the dead, and that today would be the day that we taste of the bread of life. So God, bless your people with this message. God, may those of us who are saved be encouraged by what your Son has done, the lengths to which He was willing to go to save us, that we would sense and feel His love. And God, again, call those who do not know You to Yourself and save them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.